Sometimes we may think that little gestures don't matter, like sending a card, offering a prayer, speaking a word, listening intently. Such gestures can seem so small in our great big world with its great big problems. But when you're going through something difficult, going through hard times, small gestures can make a big difference. And I experienced this through the illness and passing of both my parents. When my dad got sick, really sick, I had been a pastor for 16 years, so I had already, up to that point, visited people in the hospital with loved ones facing death. I had prayed with people. I had been with some people when their loved ones died. I ministered to people who received difficult news from the doctors, and I had experienced the caregiving side of reaching out to those in need during hard times. But the roles reversed in June 2005, and I flew out to be with my dad for his last days. And suddenly, I was the one receiving the care. I was getting visited. Our family experienced the challenge of navigating medical decisions through last days. I got frustrated with the doctors. I got very tired. And upon my dad's passing, we received the cards, the flowers, the prayers, the listening ear. And I appreciated so much every small gesture. And then in 2011 and 12, we faced the same thing with my mom. She had been sick for many days in 2011. So we went down to visit during the 2011-2012 Christmas New Year's break. And we visited her, I think it was New Year's Day on January 1st, 2012, in the hospital. And we as a family watched a show of Mr. Bean with my mom. And she seemed to be on the road to recovery. And yet 2 days later, we received the shocking news that she had passed away. And I probably thought for a few moments, I've already been through this. I know how to handle it. It was similar yet different. Losing your mom is different than losing your dad. So again, the cards, prayers, visits, flowers, and listening from many of you meant a whole lot to us. I couldn't believe how much small gestures made a big difference. But even more important than all of that was the sustaining presence of God. God helped me through that time, addressing my doubts, sustaining me through weariness and grief and sorrow. He spoke to me, strengthened me, and helped me through those times. So life brings hardships like this. The death of loved ones, the serious illness of loved ones that change the dynamic of our family, maybe forever. The heartbreak of one leaving the faith, a struggling child or a struggling marriage. And sometimes we go through these difficulties without the support like I received during the passing of my parents and we received as a family. And sometimes we can even wonder if God has forgotten us, if God has forsaken us. And during these times, we must recognize it is inevitable that people will fail us. People will disappoint you when you go through a hard time because all of us are fallen and sinful. But does God forget us? Does God forsake us? Well, think about the Jewish exiles living about 550 BC in Babylon. They were descended from the chosen people of God, yet Jerusalem lay in ruins. Solomon's temple was a charred mess at the top of the Temple Mount, and thousands of Jerusalem's former residents lived in captivity in Babylon. And if you looked only at their circumstances, you might not blame them for concluding God had forgotten and forsaken them. But God had not abandoned them. And God would ensure that they heard about his concern and compassion for them. He did this by sending prophets or the writings of prophets to encourage them. And in our scripture passage reading today, we are going to see God's comfort and compassion for his people. And if you're here today and you're wondering, does God remember me? Has God abandoned me? I pray that you will be encouraged today by what we discover about how God cares for his people. Or some of you might be here today and things are just fine and you don't have those kinds of questions in your mind. But I pray that as we go through this text, God will bring to mind, to memory, those times in the past when he has comforted you, when he has helped you. And then after we have gone through and seen ways in which God comforts and shows compassion to us, we're going to think a little bit about what we must do with the comfort that we have received from God. What must we do with it? So we're going to discover all of this starting in our text for today, which is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and we're going to do the first 18 verses of this chapter. So Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 18. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, page 522 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, a slightly different translation, but you can follow along there. So Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these shall rise from the north, from the west, and these from the land of Syene. So sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you, and as I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. So how does the Lord bring comfort and compassion to his people? And the first way that this happens that we see in this passage is he called the servant to bring God's good news to us. So in verse 1, the servant begins to speak, and he speaks like no one else in this prophecy so far. He commands the coastlands or the ends of the earth to listen to him. And then he reviews the Lord's call on his life, and he recognizes that the Lord has called him to a very special mission. The Lord not only called him, but he equipped him. And in verse 2, we see how the Lord prepared him. He made the servant's mouth like a sharp sword, and he made him a polished arrow. So the servant's ministry would involve speaking. And the words of the servant would cut deeply. He would speak truth. He would speak God's word like a sharp sword. But the Lord would also make him like a polished arrow. Now I wondered, what's the difference between a polished arrow and a regular arrow? Well, they likely mass-produced arrows. And when they were threatened, they quickly made all these arrows for their archers. And sometimes the arrows went directly from the arrow factory, whatever that looked like, out to the battle. But there were times when archers had time to prepare their arrows before a battle. And archers would polish their arrows, removing all the rough spots or any uneven spot to ensure that the arrow could fly true. And so the Lord will make the servant like a polished arrow so that even far from a distance, his word would penetrate deeply into people's hearts. Yet the Lord, we are told, also hides his servant and keeps the arrow in a quiver as if he is waiting to release his servant at the appropriate time. But who is this servant? And in verse 3, we see what God said to the servant. It says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Well, what does Israel mean here? Does it mean the nation of Israel or the people of Israel? Possibly, but that seems a bit weird when you look down at verse 5, which says, "The Lord formed me to bring back Jacob and that Israel might be gathered to him." So, if Israel is the nation of Israel, how can the nation of Israel bring back the nation of Israel? And I agree with those who conclude that Israel in verse 3 refers to a person, not the nation. In fact, when we think back to the history of the name Israel, it started out as the name of a person. Back in Genesis 35, verse 10, God gave Jacob the name Israel, a personal name. That's how it started out. And maybe the Lord called the servant Israel in this situation to say, he is going to fulfill the mission of Israel to be a light to God's, to the nations. So verse 3 sounds very encouraging. God has given this servant this great mission to the nations, but then comes surprising verse 4. The servant concludes that his work failed to accomplish anything. He almost sounds like the author of Ecclesiastes. "I've worked in vain. My work has failed or accomplished nothing." So the servant had gone out and had done his speaking and had experienced a great amount of rejection. Yet the servant does not give in to despondency. He continues to trust in the Lord. And Isaiah 49:4 turns out to be a verse for anyone who is involved in ministry of some sort. Sometimes we can work hard. We can do all the right things. We have a great message to deliver, yet not many show up or respond. So it seems like all that work didn't matter. But don't let the results discourage you. Faithfulness to the Lord is most important. Leave the results of your ministry in His hands and continue in confidence with Him. Well, the Lord responds to the servant's disappointment in verse 6 by giving him a new mission. And the Lord declares, "It's too light of a thing for you just to go and rescue or bring back Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the nations so that my salvation reaches to the ends of the earth." And this was always the mission of Israel. They were supposed to be a light to God's salvation to all nations. But they had turned their backs on God, so that God needed to bring Israel back, but He was not going to neglect His ministry and call to other nations. So He would make this servant the light and bring His salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is where God's compassion touches you and me. Because God's mission and servant and light went out from Jesus to us who live at the end of the earth. And you and I live at the end of the earth compared to Israel. That's thousands of kilometers away, and yet God ensured that His message of light would pass time and pass the kilometers to somehow reach you and I. God's message of good news is an act of compassion for you and me who have received His light and His message. And verse 6 of Isaiah 49 also shows up in the New Testament as a key verse. One example occurs in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas are ministering in a synagogue, and some people have accepted their message, but others begin to contradict them and reject them. And so Paul and Barnabas go out of the synagogue and they say, "Fine, we have brought the message to you, but we are now going to the Gentiles." And then they quote Isaiah 49, verse 6, as a command from God to guide their mission in Acts 13, 46, and 47. But here we see, first, that God showed His compassion to us by sending His servant, who turned out to be Jesus, so that we could receive God's salvation. Yet, this servant's mission would face many difficulties, and we've already seen some of them in verse 4. Where we saw him speak about the rejection of his message. Look at the difficulties described then in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to," so this is God speaking to the servant, "to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." So people would despise this servant. And you and I get troubled when one person dislikes us. This servant would experience widespread despising or rejection. And it says the nation abhorred him. Well, abhor means strong dislike and even hatred. So the servant would experience widespread abhorrence from the very people he would bring light to. But the Lord would ultimately look after this. In the second half of verse 7, we read, "Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So the Lord is going to vindicate His servant. He will reveal His glory through the servant's ministry so that kings would stand up. And kings never stood up in the presence of an inferior. And princes would bow down. And princes never bowed down, especially to servants. But this servant would become worthy of the worship of kings and princes. And then in verses 8 to 13, we see another way God shows compassion to His people. And this is the second way. He provides for those released to make it home to Him. He provides for those released to make it home to Him. These verses present the servant going to prison and going to people in darkness and bringing them out. So in verse 9, he calls prisoners to come out. and he calls those in darkness to appear. And in the immediate context, this would apply to the exiles in Babylon. They lived in the prison of Babylon and the darkness of captivity. But the servant calls them to come out and go on a journey home. Yet, it was about a four-month journey by foot. The people didn't have a lot of resources. Their supplies would run out in days. How would they make it? And in verses 9 and 10, we see God providing for them along the way. So in verse 9, they shall feed along the ways. The bare height shall be their pasture. Well, when people were traveling in ancient times, they didn't expect to find food beside the road. And they certainly didn't expect to get food from bare pastures. But here, the Lord is supernaturally providing for them along the way of their journey. And then in verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst. They wouldn't have to worry about the Middle Eastern scorching sun as they traveled. In fact, they would be led by one with pity or sympathy, and he would provide springs of water for them along the way. Now, think about your own spiritual journey as described in verses 8 to 10. At some point in your life, Jesus came along and called you out of prison, called you out of darkness. But that initial call is only the beginning of our spiritual journey. We need to walk day by day in dependence upon the Lord. And he provides for us along the way. He gives us what we need to grow. He brings us through times of spiritual thirst and hunger. He leads us to springs of water along the way. He provides so that we can ultimately come home to him. And the Lord would ultimately provide so many exiles could return home. So in verse 13, the prophet said, well, this is a reason to rejoice. So he calls heaven and he calls earth to rejoice. Why? Second half of verse 13. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Notice the past and the future promise there. The past, the Lord has comforted his people. The future, the Lord will have compassion on his afflicted. It's an invitation for us to reflect on the ways in which God has comforted us in the past and to look forward with hope in the future that he will show compassion to us as we go through affliction. But sometimes, when you're in the middle of a really difficult time, promises just seem like words that don't make a difference. So maybe we can relate to verse 14, where Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. They've just heard that God is going to provide for them, but they conclude, no, look at the circumstances. The Lord's forgotten me. He's forsaken me. And sometimes the Lord does not immediately speak when we have those kinds of thoughts in our lives. That's the story of the book of Job, who suddenly went into this great time of suffering with no explanation from God. But in this passage, the Lord immediately speaks to address these concerns. And here we find a third way the Lord comforts his people. He remembers those feeling forsaken by engraving us on the palm of his hands. So, the Lord reassures the people that he will never forget them. And he paints this picture of a nursing mother. And he says, nursing mothers do not forget about their babies or have compassion on their forget to have compassion on their babies. Although he says at the end of verse 15, even these may forget. In the very rare case, there might be a nursing mother who forgets about their child, who is not responsible to their child. But I will never do that. I will never forget you. In fact, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, if you have ever written anything on your hand, you are very likely to remember it. You'll see it throughout the day. And then it will be washed off eventually in the shower. God doesn't just write about us on his hands. He engraves us on his palms. This is an image of constant permanence, permanent remembrance of you and I. That's how devoted God is to remembering us. He constantly remembers and thinks about his people. He will not forsake. He will not forget. So, we see these three ways that God shows compassion on his people. And I pray that you might remember or have remembered even now times in your life where the Lord has indeed comforted you. And if you came here today and you wondered, oh, does God remember me? Has God forgotten you? Maybe this will reassure you that no, he has not. But the final question is this. What do we do with the comfort that we have received from God? And here's the simple point. Next one. From the Lord's comfort, we need to comfort others. When we receive the gift of God's comfort, we need to take that gift, receive it, enjoy it, savor it, but then comfort others. And to show you this, I want to take you to a passage in the New Testament that talks a lot about comfort and affliction. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And you can just listen to what this passage says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So in those four verses, the Apostle Paul mentions comfort 10 times and affliction or suffering 6 times. And he gives us a basic map on how to walk through trials. The first step is to bless God in the midst of suffering. Bless God. When we suffer, we tend to first cry out to God, do something. Get me out of this. And then when he doesn't do it immediately, we can begin down that path of doubting and cursing him. But think about how blessing God brings a different dynamic to your suffering. Instead of approaching God as an adversary that you're trying to wrestle a blessing out of, you approach God as your comforter. And remember the ways in which he has comforted you in the past. You recover this perspective, regaining the picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered immensely, yet now reigns, is on your side. So bless God. Secondly, receive God's comfort in the midst of your struggle. And this does not mean God will automatically relieve you or rescue you out of the situation. He more often says, I come beside you with my strength to fortify you to go through this. One commentator writes, God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that we can face the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. So God comes to strengthen us so we can go through our trials. And then lastly, comfort others with the comfort you have received from God. God's comfort from our lives can overflow into other lives. So in my life now, I can pass on the comfort that I received while my parents were ill and dying to others. I can reassure them that this is true, that this is what I experienced, and that God will do the same for them. With God's comfort, we can comfort others. And so, I would like us to practice this approach today as we go into the Lord's table. And I am going to guide you in a prayer. I'm going to guide you in a prayer, and then we will meet at his table. So let us all bow our heads and come before the Lord in prayer now. And the first thing I would like you to do is bless the Lord and remember his comforting work in your life. And so you can just even say that. I bless you, Lord, and I remember your comforting work in my life. And now with God as your great comforter in mind, receive his comfort and consolation for you today. And with that comfort and with that consolation, ask the Lord to bring someone to mind in your life who needs that comfort today. And then later today, contact them and offer them the comfort that you have received from God. Oh God, you are the ultimate comforter. You pay attention to our afflictions. You see our sufferings. You do not forget us or forsake us, though at times we are tempted to believe so. And I pray for every person in this room today, those who are going through a time of affliction and those who are at peace, that you will impress upon us your deep care and compassion for us. You will remind us the ways in which you have worked in the past, and yet you will strengthen us with the promise of your consolation in the future. And use us as a body to comfort one another, Lord. Even today, even after this worship service, if there's someone who has been laid on our heart that's here today, help us to go and to comfort them with the comfort that we have received from you. And Lord Jesus, we know that for us to be comforted, you paid the ultimate price by dying for us. And so we come to your table now in remembrance, in gratitude, in joy for the affliction you suffered, so that we could be whole. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.